For Tetzaveh, the Tetzaveh is divided up into two parts. The first part of it is the completion of creation of the Mishkan, specifically Big Day Kahuna, the clothing that the Kohanim wear. And then the second part of it is the dedication of the Kohanim, where they actually become the people who will work in the Mishkan. They bring certain karbanos, they have oil put on them, they have parts of the karban brought, and that's the process called the miluim, a 7-day period of dedication of the Kohanim. It doesn't actually happen in Tetzaveh. In Tetzaveh we get the instructions for how to do it, and then the implementation will be in Tzav Shemini. That's where it actually happens. So that Truma is build the Mishkan, Tetzaveh is make the clothing for the Kohanim, dedicate the Kohanim, and then Kisisa is the Egel, the golden calf. Vayaka Bakude, the record of building the Mishkan. Vayikra, instructions on Karbanos. Tzav finishes the instructions on the Karbanos, and then has the Miluim, where they actually dedicate the Kohanim, and that's Tzav running into Shemini. So the timeline for this, for the dedication of the Kohanim, is basically a 7-day period in which Moshe actually runs what's going on in the Mishkan, and he trains them in their work and does this dedication. It's all found in the beginning of Tetzaveh. What I wanted to focus on for us is just, if you take a look at source number one specific pasuk and its application for us in terms of what it means to be a Kohen, and how that ties into the Big Day Kahuna, the clothing of the Kohanim. Okay. Number one there, the pasuk is, V'hilbashta osam es aharon achicha. You shall put this clothing, this is an instruction to Moshe, you shall put this clothing on Aharon your brother, ve'es banav ito, and his sons with him. U'mashachta osam, you will anoint them. They have special oil called the Shemen HaMishcha. That's going to be described in the beginning of Kisisa, actually. Umileisa es yadam, you will fill their hands, meaning that you will have them actually carry out the work. That's what we mean when we say Umileisa es yadam. V'kidashta osam, you shall sanctify them, v'chihanuli, and they shall be Kohanim for me. Now that last part is obviously a poor translation. One of the things they try to teach you in elementary school is that you can't define a word using the word itself. That doesn't work. But that's exactly what I did. The chihanu li, they shall be kohanim for me. What does it mean to be a kohen? Well, in English, we usually render kohen as priest, which doesn't explain anything at all. The term kohen has a meaning of service, that they'll serve me. But we don't have a sense of where that comes from. What's the grammar of the word kohen that it should mean to serve? How does that connect? I think we can get some insight, though, when we look at Kohanim in the Torah, long before Kohanim ever show up working in the Mishkan. Because the word Kohen has a history in the Torah. Who else in the Torah is called a Kohen? Yisro, right? He's called the Kohen Midyan. Who else? It's much earlier in the Torah. All right, well, we'll see it. We'll get to it. Take a look, though, at source number two. This is after the Mabul, the Jews. Noach and his family have come out of the Teva, and Noach planted his vineyard. Noach got drunk. He's lying there in the tent. Shem and Yefes save the day. Vayikach Shem vayefes es hasimla. Shem and Yefes take the garment, right? Vayasimu al Shechem shneihem, and they put it on their shoulders, and we know the story. They go cover their father. They get credit for taking the initiative to go cover up their father lying in the tent. Why does that matter for our discussion? Hang on 1 minute, and then we'll see. Source number three takes us a little bit further ahead. And we get to the war between the four kings and the five kings, and Abraham rescues Lot. And after Abraham rescues Lot, Malkitzedek, king of Shalem, comes out and greets him and gives him a bracha. U'Malkitzedek, melech Shalem, hotzi lechem v'yayin. Malkitzedek, king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine. V'hu chohen l'kel elyon. He was a priest to God above. The word kohen. Malki Tzedek is a Kohen. So I translated it as priest because force of habit. But again, that doesn't actually say anything about what Kohen means. I probably should have just written Kohen instead of writing priest. The term Kohen doesn't have any meaning, except that he goes on to bless Abraham and to bless Hashem. Remember that Malki Tzedek gets in trouble for that. Right? He gets, because he gets the order wrong. He blesses Abraham first, and then he blesses Hashem, and so the Medrash says he loses the kahuna. They would have actually been, his family would have been Kohanim for God, but because he got the order wrong, he got punished. You shouldn't thank Abraham first, and that's the origin, when you make Olachayim, of doing the order, bracha first, then drink, and then l'chaim, rather than what people popularly do, which is they say l'chaim before that, because l'chaim is a bracha to us, right, to life. The bracha that you make is actually to Hashem. So bracha, then you need to drink because you made the bracha, and then l'chaim. Little thing to know. Don't become like Malki Tzedek. But Malki Tzedek comes out there and takes the initiative to greet Abraham and to bless him. And lo and behold, take a look at source number 4, the Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah. Malki Tzedek was Shem ben Noach, Shem the son of Noach. I didn't think it really merited me bringing the Hebrew also to say Malki Tzedek who Shem ben Noach. But the point is that Malki Tzedek is Shem the son of Noach. So to make the triangle complete, Malki Tzedek, Shem, Kohen. Right? Shem is identified as a Kohen. So, to take that back now to source number 2, Shem and Yefes taking the initiative to go bring the garment there and cover their father, Shem is a Kohen doing this. And the theme that I see here, and we're going to develop it through other instances in the Torah, is that the Kohen is not just somebody who is dedicated to God, although that's a good thing. It's certainly a criteria for the job. But the Kohen, larger than that, is the one who will take the initiative, the one who will act. So it's seen in what he does for his father, it's seen in what he does for Abraham. So far, so good? Right, that we get. Well, we move forward to the next Kohanim to appear in the Torah. And the next Kohanim, or the next Kohen, I should say, is Levi, as the ancestor of all the Kohanim. Well, Levi, perhaps his most famous story, is source number 5. Vayihi bayom hashalishi, right? The incident with the city of Shechem. And it was on the third day, b'yosam koavim, when the people were in pain. Vayikru shnei bnei Yaakov, Shimon v'Levi, achei Dina ishcharbo. Shimon and Levi, brothers of Dina, each took his sword, and we know the rest of the story. Right? They take the initiative to go save Dina and wipe out Shechem. Leave aside the question of whether we approve their actions or not, or whether we approve part of their actions, or we like what they did, but we can't acknowledge that we like what they did, whatever. However we take Shimon and Levi, they are the people who get up and act. We find them also regarding the sale of Yosef. Shimon and Levi are the ones who initially want to push Yosef out of the way. The Torah says that the brothers see Yosef coming, and it says, Vayomru ish el achiv, one said to his brother, Hinei bal hachalamot al hazeba, the dreamer is coming. And the Medrash points out that that can only be, by process of elimination, it can only be Shimon talking to Levi. Based on who the other brothers are, what their relationship is with Yosef, and who would have been likely to speak up, Reuven it's not, we know, because Reuven is against the plan. Right? Reuven tries to sabotage the plan. He tries to have Yosef put in a pit instead of being killed. Ditto for Yehuda. It's not Yehuda because he's against the plan. It's not going to be Yisachar and Zebulun, kids 5 and 6, because they wouldn't speak, says the Medrash, in front of their 4 elder brothers to make a suggestion like this. And then the kids of the Shvachos, at least within this view in the Medrash, are allies of Yosef. They like Yosef. They're not about to do this. It's the children of Leah who feel particularly threatened. That plus the fact that Shimon and Levi are identified as close brothers, remember Yaakov's bracha, Shimon v'Levi Achim, makes us think that when it says, one said to his brother, that must have been Shimon and Levi. They're the ones who jump up to act. But we go further, and we find it in other cases. The story of Tamar, right? And her initiative, source number 6. Vayugad leTamar leMor hinei chamich olesim nasa lagos tzono. It was told to Tamar, your father-in-law, Yehuda, right, is ascending to Timnah to shear his sheep, and so she goes and dresses up and hides her identity because she saw that Shelah had matured and she had not been given to him as a wife. Remember the story, right? Tamar's husband Er died. She married his brother Onan. Onan had died. She thinks she's now supposed to marry Shelah, and she's waiting and waiting, and nothing is happening. And the commentaries give different reasons as to why Yehuda was waiting and why she hadn't been married to Shelah right away. Ramban says that Shelah needed to grow up and mature because Yehuda blamed the sins of Aaron Onan on their immaturity. And so he said, let's give Shelah some time to grow up a little bit. Others suggest he simply is afraid to give Shelah to this woman because her first two husbands died. He said, well, why should I lose my third? However you read it, she takes matters into her own hands and says, I'm going to move this thing forward. If he won't let me marry Shelah, then I'm going to marry him. That's all. And that's the plot that she puts into place. So what? Take a look at source number 7, the Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah. Tamar was the daughter of Shem, son of Noach. Shem, who we've identified as a Kohen. It's the same theme of the Kohen taking the initiative. That ties in also potentially to the punishment that they want to give her. It's a longer discussion as to why they identify her as the daughter of shame. But the idea, again, is the Kohen is the one who gets up and does. Now, when I asked before who's identified in the Torah as a Kohen, and you mentioned Yisro, I had actually forgotten about Yisro as the Kohen Midyan, but he's a perfect illustration. You won't find him on the sheet because I forgot. But that's a perfect example, because once again, he is someone who gets up and does. He decides he's going to come join the Jewish people when he hears about these miracles. No one is forcing him to do so. No one is giving him the initiative to do so. He does it on his own. The next Kohanim we find, Nadav and Avihu. And we know their story. Source 8. Vayikhu b'nei Aaron, Nadav, Avihu, ish machtaso. They each take a pan, and they place fire in it, they place incense on it, and they bring before God a foreign fire, which he had not commanded them to bring. They decided, this is something we'd like to do. So that makes them the Kohanim. And you find it with Korach. If you take a look at source number 10, I'm not going to make you read through all of this, but source number 9, I should say, is Korach and his rebellion against Moshe, taking matters into his own hands. Pinchas does it as well in source number 10, and in fact, that's how Pinchas becomes a Kohen. Right? Pinchas originally is not, because he's born before the statement that Aaron is going to be a Kohen. All of Aaron's descent, Aaron and his sons are anointed. All the kids who are born after that anointing become Kohanim. But Pinchas was already born. He's the firstborn. And so Pinchas isn't in that set. He doesn't become a Kohen until afterwards God says, okay, I'll make you a Kohen because you stood up, you saw what was wrong, and you stood up and you acted. The theme for Kohanim in general is that Kohanim are those who get up and do. Those who say, I see a need, and I am going to act to fill that need. That's how you become a servant of God. And that's what Moshe is trying to create here, is a clan of people who will be leaders of the Jewish people. Because Kohanim did more than work in the Beis HaMikdash. Kohanim were also the teachers. The teachers of Torah were Kohanim. It's true that we have a pasuk in the Navi later that Yisachar's kids end up being teachers. All true. But the Kohanim are the ones who are set up as sort of the religious workers of the nation. They're going to handle the Mishkan, later the Beis HaMikdash, and they're going to handle passing along Torah to their descendants as well. A striking proof to this. Logically, if you look at the Jews in the desert, who should have been the Kohen Gadol? From a logical perspective, who should be the Kohen Gadol? Moshe, no. I mean, he's not just leader, that's true, but he's also the one who's closest to God. He speaks to God face to face. If I have to send one person into the Mishkan on Yom Kippur to go get forgiveness for the Jewish people, right, is it not going to be Moshe? I mean, he has experience.
Wasn't it like that he had that speech impediment?
And so?
So I thought if he needs to bless everyone.
If God can make him, you know, be the leader of the entire nation despite his lisp, you know, he can't also have a conversation with him as the Kohen Gadol. I mean, it's an interesting idea that it still have this blemish. But
I remember learning that, like, when a Kohen gives a bracha, it's like the Kohen himself had, like, it's coming from Hashem, obviously, but it's the Kohen himself who has the, like, it's his words that whatever, and so that's what I learned, that Moshe, because he on his own couldn't speak properly, he needed Hashem to...
Good.
I don't know.
Okay, no, it's a good thought. Yes?
But wasn't Moshe also reluctant, so that doesn't jive very well with what you're saying about taking the initiative?
Right, so I'm going to come... Right. Good. I'm going to come back to that for in 1 second. But it's true that there are other reasons we can find to disqualify Moshe, such as this point about his lisp. But we do find the Medrash saying Moshe loses the kahuna because of his refusal to take the job that's initially offered to him, because he's reticent. If you take a look at source number 11, after Moshe says to God, I don't want to take this job of leading the Jewish people, it says, and Hashem's anger was raised against Moshe, Vayichar af Hashem b'Moshe. And he said, Aharon, your brother the Levi, I know he can speak. He is also coming out to greet you, and he will see you, and he will be glad in his heart. That's Hashem's statement to Moshe. It's an odd statement to Moshe. There's a disconnect. Because really, is what Hashem says to Moshe an expression of anger? Moshe said, I can't do this job, I can't speak well, right? And Hashem says, you know, Aharon, your brother Levi, he can take care of speaking. He's coming out to greet you, he'll be glad. If I didn't have the opening words of Vayichar af Hashem b'Moshe, that Hashem was angry at Moshe, I wouldn't know to put an exclamation point there. I wouldn't know this is an angry statement. It's a solution to a problem. Moshe has a problem. He can't speak. So Hashem says, that's okay. Aharon can speak, right? It doesn't look like an angry statement. So where did the anger go? Well, that bothers the Gemara in source 12. I have the Hebrew on one side and then the English over on the other side. They quote our pasuk, and Hashem's anger was raised against Moshe. And Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha, who may have been Rabbi Akiva, there's some debate whether he was also Rabbi Akiva or whether he was Rabbi Akiva's son, but Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha said, anger in the Torah always involves a lasting impression. If God gets angry at somebody, it means something happens to them. But here, no lasting impression is mentioned. Right? It's just God was angry, and then the conversation continued. But Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai said, no. A lasting impression is mentioned here too, as it is written, Aharon, your brother, the Levi. Isn't it odd that God calls Aharon the Levi? Does Moshe not know who their grandfather is? Right? I mean, when you say to your... When you talk to your siblings, or you talk about your siblings, do you need to mention who grandfather is? I mean, it's very strange. So the Gemara says, not only that, he's not a Levi, he's going to be a Kohen. So rather, the way Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai reads it is, Hashem was saying, I said you would be the Kohen and he would be the Levi. The plan was, Moshe is the Kohen and Aharon is the Levi. But now, he will be the Kohen and you will be the Levi. Because you refuse to take that leadership position, we're going to switch it. You're going to be the Levi, and Aharon will get the chance to be the Kohen. So that underscores this idea. We clear? The challenge of this, and we see it with Shimon and Levi, is that it isn't always good to be the one who takes the initiative. I mean, if things work out well, then we all clap, right? If things don't work out well, not so much. Right? We'll let them take the initiative, and then we'll see how it goes. That's the problem. The Gemara points to this problem in source 13. I didn't translate the entire source because I was trying to follow the rule of the one double-sided page. So I just gave you one line out of it. But I'll read it out in the Hebrew now and translate as we go along. Tana Mishmei Rabbi Meir. It was taught in the name of Rabbi Meir. Mipnei ma nitna Torah liYisrael. Why did God give the Torah to the Jewish people? Of all the nations, why the Jews? Mipnei shehena azin. Because they are bold. That's why. Tana Devei Rabbi Yishmael. It was taught in the yeshiva of Rabbi Yishmael. Mimino eish das lamo. The Torah says, right in Zos HaBracha, that Hashem came to Sinai and on his right was a law of fire. So Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said, Re'uyin halalu shatinasin lahem das eish. These people, this nation, the Jews, they are suited to receive a law of fire. That's one explanation. Ika de Amri, alternatively, Dateyem shal elu eish. The ways of this people are ways of fire. The Jews are a fiery people. She'el malei nitna Torah liYisrael, ein kol uma b'lashon yecholon lamod bifnehem. Had the Torah not been given to the Jewish people, no nation could stand in their way. They're too out there. They're too. This sounds almost like the protocols, but they try too hard in every field, and they end up in a position where they're really going to harm others, and God gives them the Torah, saying, channel your energies here. Don't turn your energy into trying to dominate this and to dominate that. And they get an odd quote from Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish on that point. V'hainu dam Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish, Reish Lakish said, Shlosha azin hein. There are three entities who are called az, who are called bold. Yisrael ba'umos, the Jewish people among the nations, Kelev Bechayos, the dog among the wild animals, Tarnagol Beofos, and the rooster among the birds. Is that good? We like being with the dogs and the roosters? What's the common denominator?
Fight loud.
Oh, they're loud, but they fight. They fight. I mean, they don't have... this is all illegal, but they don't have, like, sheep fights, right? They have rooster fights, they have dog fights. The Jewish people...
fight.
Yes, exactly. The Jewish people are not going to be compared to sheep. You know, despite Moshe getting the job after Moshe looks after the sheep and all that... Yeah, we do fight quite a bit, that's for sure.
Except during the Holocaust, when people were...
Well, that's... That's a hard thing to say. I'm not going there. It is impossible for me to put myself in their
shoes. No, for sure. I'm just saying that it's been said.
Yeah. No, that's
the
right. That's true. But this idea of the Jews fighting is actually an idea that has other applications. Rav Zalman Sarutskin makes the point regarding the matzah. In a long discussion about matzah, he says that the Jews need to descend to Egypt in order to learn unity and in order to learn some semblance of humility so that they'll be able to have leaders. He juxtaposes the descent of Yosef to Egypt in the Torah with, right next to it there in the Torah, the list of the kings of Esav. How Esav has eight kings before we even get our act together. Because we can't govern ourselves. In our early days, that works very well for us. Because in the early days, when we're first starting out before Mitzrayim, we need to chart our own path, not to be like the nations around us and to be the ivory standing on one side against the rest of the world. But it's not a good way to run a society. Right? If everybody says, I don't trust them to tell me what to do. If everybody says, I don't care that the school, you know, has professionals who have degrees and all that, I think the way to educate my child is this way. The result is chaos. So the attempt of bringing us to Mitzrayim is for them to learn a little humility. That's the way that Sarutskin writes. He talks about the matzah as, you know, division and with flour and water being brought together to make this very bonding thing, the matzah. If you get the Pesach to go, which will be coming to the shul at some point before Pesach, I wrote an article there, so just quoting myself, it's good to recycle. But the idea is that the Jews have a certain native azus, a certain native boldness that the Torah is meant to harness. You go further in there, we get more. In addition to the dog and the rooster, we have more company. Yesha Omrim, some say, Af Eiz Bebehema Daka, that among the smaller animals, the goat is our partner. Yesha Omrim, Af Tzlach Be'ilanot, and among the trees, some say the caper. Now, the caper, what does that have to do with anything? So, if you look in the Mishnah, when they deal with issues of Tumah and Tahara, the caper is known for producing three different kinds of edible product. We only think of like the berries that we eat, but they're actually three different products, and it produces all year round. It never stops producing. It's just continually bringing something forth. It has that same energy, the same dynamism to it. And that's what the Gemara is identifying here. But you may recall the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that says, "As panim le Gehenim." Someone who is bold-faced will end up in Gehenim. So you're telling me that we are as though that's a good thing, but it's also a bad thing. It needs to be harnessed. As panim is somebody who is bold-faced, meaning that he lacks the control, lacks the ability to take control of himself. You have to be as, you have to be strong, but you have to know how to direct it. And that's the job of the Kohen. As demonstrating this azut, demonstrating this strength, the Kohen has to also be able to rein it in. And so that's the question. What do we do? How do we rein in this strength of the Kohen? It's nice that they take the initiative. That's good. That qualifies them for the job. But how do you get them under control? So there's a process of dedicating the Kohen, or as I put it on the sheet, taming the Kohen. The Kohen goes through a dedication process called chinuch, like education, like, you know, that's what's going on. And it has three parts. First part of it is Big Day Kodesh. He has special clothing. It's the Kohen uniform. He has clothing which he will wear, and when he wears that, he's going to remember what his job is. He's going to remember what he's supposed to be doing. Number two is he has a routine, avodas kodesh. He has things that he's supposed to do. And number three, he has shemen mishchas kodesh, the oil of anointing. Right? Go back to the psukim, the pasuk we brought in source number one. You shall put the clothing on Aaron, your brother. That's the clothing. Umashachta osam, you shall anoint them. Umileisa yadam, and fill their hands, meaning with the work. Those are your three steps to sanctify them and make them into Kohanim. It's the uniform, it's the anointment, and it's the actual work, the routine that they have to perform. I want to focus for a second on the oil, though. I want to come back to the clothing of a Kohanim. But the oil is particularly interesting. What does anointing usually mean to us? What does anointing signify? Mm-hmm. Sanctifying. Who else gets anointed?
Kings.
Kings, right? It's the kings and the Kohanim. I think we talked at one point about the olive and the and anointing before Tu Bishvat. There's a certain sense of honor that comes with that, but they also anoint him with blood from the karban. This is a little gory, but it's the way it is. Take a look at source 14. V'lakachtami damo, you shall take from its blood, the blood of one of the karbanot, and you place it on the earlobe of Aharon, and on the right earlobe of his sons, and on their right thumb, and on their right big toe. The big toe looks funny here, doesn't it? But I didn't know any other word for it. It is. It's the big toe. The idea of putting it on the ear is what I want to focus on here. Who else in the Torah has something placed on their ear?
Slave.
The slave. Right? The slave. We pierce his ear. And there's one more. Less known, because people usually sleep through that, Marsha. Yeah. Sorry, it's true. Nope. Take a look at source 15. I like the fact that you don't read ahead and pretend you know. That's good. the Metzora. The leper. Right? How many people really pay attention to Tashvi and Mitzorah? That's the problem. It's not really. Anyway, it's not in the popular mindset. The umiyeser Hashem and Asher al kapo, from the rest of the oil on the hand of the Kohen, yitein haKohen al tenuch ozen hamitaher hayimanit. The Kohen will place it on the right ear of made up the word the purifi, the person who's being purified. I didn't know any other word to use, other than the person being purified. I just didn't like that. And on his right thumb, and on his right big toe. Notice the parallels? And atop, the blood of the guilt offering, because blood from the carbon also goes there. So it's the mitzvah, it's the Kohen being dedicated, and then Source 16, from the Eved, the Jew who decides he wants to remain as an Eved, his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he will be his slave forever. And forever doesn't mean forever, it's until Yovel. But the three of them, what in the world do the Kohen, the Mitzora, and the Eved have in common?
Humility.
Stronger than that?
Service.
Right, service. Service. It's on the ear, specifically, the ear with which you hear, right? With which you listen and ultimately have to obey. The Eved is bound to the master. He has to listen to the master. The Mitzvah, remember we're taught, what's the Mitzvah's crime? Lashon Hara, right? Listening to the things that people were saying, and then, of course, spreading them. And the Kohen needs to learn to listen as well. By putting this on his ear, I can't answer for the big toe and the thumb. That'll be another ear. But the ear has this connotation of servitude, learning to listen. In fact, there is one other Kohen in the Chumash, and that is the use of the term for Mamleches Kohanim. We are all called a nation of Kohanim. And we have our parallels to all three of the steps that the Kohen has. The clothing, we have clothing that identifies us as Jews, whether you're talking about something like tzitzit, or whether you're talking about the fact that there are certain rules for how we dress, the issues of tzniut and the like. These are all clothing that identifies the Jew. The fact that we have clothing for Shabbos, the fact that we have clothing for davening, these will identify the Jew as somebody who's going to follow the divine command, whatever, who's going to follow the Torah. We have our own regimen. The Kohen has his avodah, his service, and we have ours. And then the oil, that's a tricky one. We don't put oil on people as a general rule. But I did find an interesting note, which I want to expand on at some point. And that is source 18, about the nature of the oil and what the oil represents. The Gemara quotes a brisa teaching us the following lesson. They used the anointing oil Moshe made in the desert to stew the roots, according to Rabbi Yehuda. Meaning that when they did the anointing, they actually had certain plants that they dipped in it. And they would actually cook it. And they would cook the roots in this oil. Rabbi Yossi disagreed. Rabbi Yossi said there would not be enough to even rub on the roots. It just wasn't enough of a quantity. It was 12 hin of oil. It's just not, that's not a significant amount. Rather, they stewed the roots in water and floated oil atop the water so that they would absorb its scent, and then they wiped it off. That's his answer. A little bit of oil is involved, not a lot. Rabbi Yehuda replied, was only one miracle performed with the anointing oil? You think that would be miraculous, and that can't be? There were other miracles with the oil. It lasted far beyond what it should have. It began with 12 log. I thought it was 12 hin. No, it's 12 log. It began with 12 log, and from it the Mishkan, utensils, Aaron, and his sons were anointed all through the 7 days of dedication, and all of it will remain for the future. As it is written, oil of anointing for holiness, this will be for me for your generations. Hashem says that oil is what's going to be used to dedicate the Beis HaMikdash and in the future Mikdash. That oil, wherever it is now, who knows, but that oil remains. The idea is that the oil represents a Mesorah coming from Moshe. It's a tradition from Moshe that's going to be passed down, and whenever we dedicate, we use this element from Moshe. It's a way to connect back, much as for the Para Aduma, every red heifer that they brought had ashes from the original red heifer mixed in, the one that Moshe made. They actually, that was a law. The Para Aduma was no good unless you had the original ashes to mix in as well. There's an element of Mesorah in this. And in that sense, we have the oil for the Jewish people as a whole, because that we have. We have this tradition that we carry forward. Okay, so what we have so far then is the idea that the Kohen takes the initiative, the Kohen has a certain boldness, and Moshe loses it because he doesn't have that in the beginning. But then we also have the challenge of how to get that under control. And it's through his clothing, through his routine, and through the message of the oil. I wanted to go back to the clothing of the Kohanim, though, because the clothing is very significant. For those who are going to be at the family minyan on Shabbos, you can shout out answers when I do a thing there about the clothing of the Kohanim, because I'm going to use some of this in that as well. But really, it's best to let the kids shout out the answers. The clothing that the Kohen wears is more than just a uniform. The Kohen Gadol becomes Kohen Gadol by working with this clothing. The Kohen, the regular Kohen we just read, gains his status by actually using this clothing. The clothing has to be the only thing he wears. The Kohen can have nothing else besides that. No socks, no nothing. That's it. And if he does, if he does have anything, it disqualifies what he does in the Mishkan. If he works without these garments, then he's subject to Misa Bidei Shamayim. Hashem says, I'm going to end his life. Like, that's how significant this is. This is not just the uniform you wear to your, you know, to whatever job. This is critical to his work. And there are a few reasons for this. One is that the clothing is a commission for service. Reb Rafael Hirsch points out, take a look at source 19. This is very Hirsch. He's into phonetic associations, where you have letters that sort of sound like other letters, and so you can substitute them, and that will make some kind of association. So here, he notes the similarity between the word beged and pakad, the bet and the pay, and the gimel and the kuf. The bet and pay association is borne out linguistically. For example, in Arabic, if you want to say something is in something, you say it's fil something. And the way you would do it as a prefix would be the letter fe. And of course, in Hebrew, to say something is in something, it is a bet. Be. Not as familiar with gimel and kuf interchanging, but the idea is pe kuf dalid is a term that we use for commissioning someone to do a job. An officer in the Israeli army is a... mifaked is usually the term. You say yes, sir. You say kein hamifaked. A pikida is a command. In Megillat Esther, v'yafked hamelach pikidim b'chol medinos malchuso. The king will issue orders throughout his land. It's about service, and it makes a lot of sense in terms of the original clothing in the Torah. The first clothing in the Torah is. Right, Adam and Chava, right? The clothing Hashem gives them. After the fig leaves, God says, let me give you some decent clothes. But take a look, please, at source 20. This is remarkable. I never really noticed this. It takes a close read. Vayas Hashem Elokim la'adam u'ishto kasnos or vayal bishem. Right? Hashem made clothing of hide, of leather, for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The reason it's Adam and his wife and not Chava is because she only gains the name Chava after this story. And then it says, "Vayishalchei Hashem Elokim migan Eden." God sent him out of Gan Eden, lavodes haadamah shelukach misham, to work the land from which he had been taken. Vayigarish es haadam, vayishken mikadam leGan Eden es hakruvim, and he chased out Adam and he put the kruvim, stationed the kruvim, etc. Do you notice the redundancy there? There's a redundancy.
Said he made them leather tunics.
Right.
And then he clothed them.
Right. Well, that could just mean he puts that on them, I suppose. But keep on reading.
He sends them out and then he chases by Garish.
Right. Right. He sends them out, Vayishalchehu, and then Vayigarish Asadam, he chased out the man. That's a very odd duplication. Didn't go the first time? Maybe.
They didn't want to go.
Could be, I suppose.
Why
so God said go, and they were hard of hearing. Could be. But there are two different connotations. Because the first one doesn't just say he sent them out. It says he sent them out to work the land from which they had been taken, meaning when they were formed, right? Adam and Chava are formed. Well, Adam is formed from the ground, and then Chava therefore as well. But in general, shiluach in the Torah doesn't mean sending out. It means sending on a mission. So that when Noach sends out the birds from the Teva, it says vayishalach, right? Moshe is sent out, it's the same term. That term is always used. How do you say, indeed, an agent in the Torah, someone you send on a mission, is a shaliach, right? He's your proxy or your agent or your messenger, whatever it is. The vayishalachehu isn't, I'm sending you out, as in, I don't want you here. It's, I want you to be there. There are two different exiles of Adam and Chava from the garden. One, God sends them on a mission. Go work the land. Two, he chases them out. I don't want you in the garden. The giving of the clothing is associated with that first mission, because the ellipsis is not meant to trick anybody about words that are in between. It was just for space purposes. But the idea is that the clothing is part of charging them with their mission of going out and working the land. You're going to go out and work the land. You better have some good leather clothing. It's cold out there.
And they didn't accept.
Well. I'm inclined to think they did, but I don't have any basis for saying that. So.
Well, he chased them. Right? Would he have had to chase them if they accepted and went out?
Well, I would read it as just, this is, again, he's sending them out in two different ways. He's sending them out to do a job, and he's sending them out as in, you know, get out of Gan Eden.
Well, and why did you translate by Galatius chase? Like, if I was I could be wrong, I would just say, like, exiled.
Yeah, so exiled is
chase.
Yeah, I mean, I guess chased, right, chased has a connotation like following them with a whip or something. I suppose exiled works. I was looking for something strong to express Gabriel. Maybe exiled is strong enough. Yeah. Yeah, you could be it that way. That's true.
I think it should go the other way, though. Like, you think you should exile them first and then give them their job.
Well, it's hard to once you've already kicked them out, no?
Yeah, but see, like, he gave him his job to do.
Right.
He's like, oh, here's a mission for you. Yeah. And he's like, by the way, get out of here. Like, yeah. Kind of
yeah. Although it's the positive before the negative, and we say we kind of like doing
that. Caring in that. It reminds me of something almost parental, like, I'll take care of you, I'll give you clothing, and then I'll send you on your way, and here's sort of the harsh
message. It will be okay, because I'm...
Yeah, and by the way, don't come back.
Not very maternal.
No. It's just an interesting, to me, it was a very interesting duplication to notice there. Part one of this is that clothing is commissioned for service. It also helps to bring the Kohen closer to God, preparing him to serve. This is Hirsch's point. He says, if the Kohen works without the clothing, without the uniform, he's just representing himself. Right? That's the sin of Nadav and Avihu. They're just bringing what they want to bring. He represents himself, and he represents all of his weaknesses. Meaning, no one is really suited to walk into the Mishkan and serve God in terms of their own merits. Because everyone has flaws. Everyone has the things that they do that they're not supposed to do, the things that they don't do that they should do. That's just the nature of human beings. So no one really can stand before God and serve. And if the Kohen goes in without the clothing, it's just, Mr. Kohen, then he doesn't deserve to serve. It's the clothing identifying him as the licensed emissary of the nation that makes him worthy of serving. And therefore he can't go in without that. That's the idea. Right, there's more on the clothing, but maybe at some other point we'll come back to the topic. We'll see. All right.